was 1847 when a Scottish hymnist named Henry Francis Light wrote the lyrics to his famous hymn titled "Abide with Me." It's interesting to note that this was actually the last song that he wrote before dying of tuberculosis. But not only that, it's even more interesting that this hymn is the most common tune heard by those who suffer from musical hallucinations. Now, just to be clear, musical hallucinations, this stems from a disorder which causes a person to think that they're hearing music which isn't actually being played. They think that they're hearing a song, but that song isn't being played. According to recent research, the most common musical hallucination that people tend to hear, well, it's Henry Francis Light's last hymn, "Abide with Me." Now, the chances are, most of us here today have never heard this song because it was written in the mid-19th century. And so if you're wondering, why are all of these people hearing this song that you've never even heard of? Why are they hallucinating a hymn that probably hasn't been played for many, many years? If that's your question, then it'll help you to understand that musical hallucinations are typically heard by elderly people who are losing their hearing. That being the case, it only makes sense that these elderly people today are hearing songs that they used to hear when they were a kid. Therefore, it makes sense that a 19th century hymn like "Abide with Me" would be the most common musical hallucination heard by elderly people alive today. I think this also explains why Tom Schoaf is constantly singing "Abide with Me." That's what he hears as he walks around. I said it's what you hear when you walk around, Tom, just in case you didn't. Here in our study today, we're going to spend our time considering the value of abiding in Christ. We're going to spend our time considering what it means to abide in the anointing of the Lord. And as we make our way through our text today, we're going to see, first of all, how believers abide in the anointing of the Lord by continuing in ecclesial fellowship. Secondly, we're going to learn that believers abide in the anointing of the Lord by embracing biblical truth. Thirdly and finally today, we'll learn that believers abide in the anointing of the Lord by walking in spiritual power. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, because here we find the Apostle John. He's encouraging his audience to continue abiding in their anointing. Now, as you make your way to 1 John, well, I want to continue setting the stage for our text today by reminding you about the warning that John presented in our text last week. It was in verse 18 where John reminded his readers about the coming of the Antichrist. And not only did he mention that character that we know as the Antichrist, but he also reminded them about the Antichrists who had already come. And while this list of Antichrists included historical characters who were types of the Antichrist, I believe that John was also warning them about the Antichrists who were there amongst them and who were attempting to deceive the believers there in the first century church. In order to explain why I believe this, let's turn our attention to our text. If you would look with me there at 1 John chapter 2, we'll begin reading at verse 19. Here John declares, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things." Now, I want to stop right here because I want to take a moment to identify the group that John here is referring to as "they." In order to do this, I want to back up and take another quick look at verse 18. And so look with me there where John declares, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us." Based on the context here, it's clear to me that this group that John is calling "they" is none other than the many Antichrists who are currently among them there in the first century church. And according to John here, these Antichrists were being made manifest as they forsook their ecclesial fellowship. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 19, because here John declares, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest, that none of them were of us. Here in this verse, John was assuring the believers who belonged to the first century church that these antichrists who had been among them would eventually be exposed as they went out from the assembly of the believers. In order to explain what this means, it'll first help us to understand the meaning of the word went. That word went, found there in verse 19, it's translated from a Greek word which was used to describe those who would forsake their ecclesial fellowship. And with that being the case, John wasn't referring to those believers who left the church because they moved from one city to the next, and as they made it to the next city, they would go to another church. He's not talking about those believers, and he's certainly not writing about those believers who would be sent out in order to go and accomplish world missions. No, John wasn't talking about those who were sent out, but rather those who went out. There's a big difference. Oftentimes, a church will send someone out because there is a purpose for that, because there is a calling. But there are many who just go out. They went out because they simply refused to submit themselves to the leaders of their church. In this sense, John was reminding his readers that there are those who are in the church, and yet they really aren't of the church. There are those who join the church and become a part of the church, but they're really not part of the church. Listen, it's important for us to understand that this was not only true of the first century church, but this is also true of the 21st century church. There are people who are in the church but aren't of the church. In order to further explain how this affects us today, if you would hold your place here in the book of 1 John, and let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. As you make your way to 2 Peter 2, I want to take a moment to remind you of the parable that Jesus presented when he described the way in which the enemy sowed tares among the wheat. In this parable, Jesus compared the wheat to the sons of the kingdom. At the same time, he talks about the tares as being sons of the wicked one. And not only that, but according to Jesus, the enemy, who is the devil, has come and he has sown these tares among the wheat. He's sown these tares among the wheat. And with that being the case, there shouldn't be a surprise when we find tares hiding within the wheat at our church. This is precisely the point that Peter is making here in 2 Peter chapter 2. And if you would look with me here, beginning at verse 1, here Peter declares, "There were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." Now here in these verses, we find Peter, he's warning the church about these false teachers who would come in and be amongst believers at the church. And these false teachers would join the ecclesial fellowship of the Christian church with the goal of introducing destructive heresies. Peter even tells us that these false teachers are nothing more than antichrists who will go as far as denying the deity of the Lord Jesus. Sad to say that there will be many believers who will embrace their destructive doctrines. That's what Peter tells us. He says that many will follow their destructive ways. That being the case, it's crucial for Christians to realize that everyone among us here at Calvary South Austin isn't necessarily of us. Just because somebody attends a church doesn't mean that they're a believer who is here in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul confirmed this concern when he warned the leaders at the church in Ephesus that men would rise up from among themselves. From within the ranks of the church, men would rise up, he says, and they would speak perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. In other words, Paul's saying here that there's going to be wolves in sheep's clothing who creep into the church with the goal of dividing and destroying the fellowship. And with that being the case, Paul ends up telling Pastor Titus in Titus chapter 3 that he needed to go and reject the divisive of men after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. He's telling Pastor Titus, look, if you find divisive people in your church and you warn them once and you warn them twice, you don't need to warn them a third time. Just reject them if they're causing division in the church. In light of all this, it's important for us to understand that there will be those in the church who try to cause division. And with that being the case, we shouldn't be surprised when someone from within our own fellowship comes to us and they begin to take issue with the doctrinal stance of this church, or they begin to make accusations against leaders in this church. Please hear me when I tell you that there's a good way to deal with people such as this. The best way to handle these sort of divisive people is by inviting them to come and discuss their new doctrine in the presence of the pastor. I love talking about doctrine. I absolutely love it. And if somebody wants to examine something that I've taught, I would be more than happy to open the scriptures with them and examine what the Word of God says with them. It's a blast. And if someone comes to you and says, oh, he's teaching this and now you shouldn't, just say, well, hey, I'd love to invite you to have a meeting with Pastor Bungie. The three of us can sit down and open the Bible together and see if it really says that or not. Or if someone comes to you and says, oh, this leader or that leader or Pastor Bungie, they did this or they said that. Don't just believe what they have to say. Could be true. Might not be. How would you know? Tell the person, oh, you know what? That's an interesting accusation. I would love to invite you to meet with me and that leader that you're accusing so that we can sit down together. I'd like to hear their side of the story. Give them the opportunity to present their case in front of the person they're accusing. Listen, 9 times out of 10, that person who is causing division, that person who's coming to you and saying, oh, the doctrine here is bad, or oh, that leader is bad, the person who has some sort of argument of this nature, 9 times out of 10, that person is going to have some excuse for why they can't go to a meeting such as that. Why? Because they don't want the light to be shown on what they're saying. It's at that moment when you say, I'd like to meet with you and the person you're accusing, that at that moment that they say, oh, can't do that. We can't have that kind of meeting. You'll know at that moment that you're dealing with a person who's attempting to cause division. And listen, every time we choose to challenge these individuals in this way, we're simultaneously protecting our fellowship from those false teachers who would come in and attempt to draw away disciples after themselves. I believe that this is the sort of quick accountability that could end up resulting in corrective measures. It could end up resulting in church discipline. But I believe that it's in an ecclesial culture of this nature that we're going to end up quickly sending these spiritual charlatans packing long before it ever becomes an issue that affects our fellowship in a negative way. People like this need to be exposed quickly. And after the first and second admonition, they simply need to be rejected and sent on their way. Conversely, though, I want to encourage every Christian here today to continue abiding in the anointing of the Lord. These people won't abide in the anointing, but we ought to, Christian. We ought to continue abiding in the anointing of the Lord by remaining connected to the ecclesial fellowship where the Lord has placed us. And in order to explain what I mean by this, I'd like you to turn your attention back to 1 John chapter 2. Let's look again there at verse 19, because here John declares, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Now the word continued here is translated from a Greek word which was used of those who abide or remain or stay in the same place. A person who continues is staying in the same place. They're remaining in the same place. They're abiding. This is the same word that Jesus used in John 14 when he encouraged believers to abide in him. The Lord has told us to continue in Him, to stay in Him. And based on the meaning of this word, John seems to have been suggesting here that those who are truly a part of the body of Christ will continue to abide within the ecclesial fellowship that we call the church. More simply put, real Christians will become believers who are faithfully plugged into their church. And just to be clear, please understand, I'm not suggesting that you have to go to church to be a Christian. You don't have to go to church to be a Christian. At the same time, though, I would argue that the born-again believer who is walking under the influence of the Holy Spirit who is abiding in the anointing of the Holy One, they're going to develop a desire which leads them to become committed members of the Christian fellowship to which they were called. That's going to be a work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. As we abide in the anointing of the Holy Spirit gives us a desire to continue in ecclesial fellowship. And according to John, this desire, it comes from this anointing that comes from God. And so with this is our focus. Look with me there at verse 19, because here John puts it very plainly by declaring, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us, but you, speaking to his Christian audience, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Now, this word anointing was translated from a Greek word which it spoke of the sacred oil that the Jews would use whenever they were consecrating their temple priests. These priests would be anointed with this special sacred oil. At the same time, though, I would point out that this word, anointing, it not only spoke of that sacred oil, but the Apostle Peter also used this word when he described the way in which God the Father anointed the Lord Jesus Christ with the Holy Spirit. But this is our focus. If you would hold your place here in the book of 1 John, and let's turn to Acts chapter 10. As you make your way to Acts 10, I want to take a moment to point out that the title, Christ, it shares the same Greek root as the word which is translated anointing. The word Christ and the word anointing in the Greek have the same exact root word. Therefore, whenever we refer to Jesus as the Christ, I need to point out, we're not talking about his last name. Some people think that Jesus is his first name, Christ is his last name, and somehow H is his middle name, or at least initial. But that's not the case. Jesus, yes, that's his first name, or Yeshua in the Hebrew, but Christ is a title, not a name. And Christ, stemming from that word that speaks of being anointed, it means that Jesus Christ is the anointed one. When we say Jesus Christ, we're saying Jesus, the anointed one. And here in Acts chapter 10, we find Peter, he's describing that day when Jesus was being anointed by God the Father with the Holy Spirit. He's speaking to a group of Gentiles. They were gathered together at the house of a Roman centurion named Cornelius. And beginning there at verse 36, Peter declares, "The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism, which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power." Now, I want to stop right there. I just want to focus on this moment here when God the Father anoints Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Peter tells us that this happened on the day when John the Baptist baptized Jesus into water there in the Jordan River. It's important to understand that when a Jewish priest was being consecrated, they would first be cleansed with water. And then they would be anointed with that sacred oil. In this way, they would be consecrated and set apart for the work of God. Well, the Lord Jesus fulfilled these Old Testament shadows on that day when John the Baptist cleanses him as a priest by baptizing him in water. And on that same day, God the Father then anoints him with the Holy Spirit and with power. Listen, it's in similar fashion that every born-again believer has also been anointed, not with sacred oil, but with the Holy Spirit. At the very moment of our salvation, God the Father anoints those who trust in Jesus Christ with the Holy Spirit and with power. In order to prove my point here, if you would continue holding your place there in the book of 1 John, but turn with me now to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And as you make your way to 2 Corinthians 1, I should take a moment to remind you that those who place their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, we've actually become priests of the Most High God. That's what John calls us in the book of Revelation. We're priests of the Most High God, and as such, listen, God has anointed every born-again believer with the spiritual oil of the Holy Spirit so that we can be consecrated priests who are sealed to serve Him forevermore. This is precisely the point that Paul is making here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 21. Here Paul declares, "Now He who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." Here in these verses we find Paul, he's assuring his audience that God has anointed every believer with the Holy Spirit of promise. And not only does this anointing confirm our priestly consecration in Christ, but this anointing also seals us into the body of Christ so that the indwelling Spirit serves as a guarantee of our salvation. Furthermore, the anointing of the Holy Spirit will also fill our hearts with the desire to become believers who are continuing to abide in this anointing by plugging into an ecclesial fellowship, the one to which we were called. In order to prove my point, I'd like you to turn back to 1 John chapter 2. I want us to look again there at verse 19, because here John declares, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things." I like the way that the scholars in the New Living Translation render these verses. They put it like this: "These people left our churches, but they never really belonged with us. Otherwise, they would have stayed with us. When they left, it proved that they did not belong with us. But you are not like that. For the Holy One has given you His Spirit. And all of you know the truth." Simply put, John was letting us know that those who have truly been born again, well, we've also been anointed with the Holy Spirit. And those who have truly been anointed with the Holy Spirit are not like those who go out from among us. Those who have been truly anointed with the Holy Spirit, as we abide in this anointing will continue to lead us to stay plugged into our Christian community. Those who have truly received the anointing of the Holy Spirit will abide in this anointing as we continue in communion at the Christian community to which God has called us. And while it's true that believers abide in this anointing by continuing in ecclesial fellowship, we should also consider how the believer who abides in the anointing will also embrace biblical truth. And with this as our focus, let's continue to make our way through this challenging chapter. And so look with me here. Let's begin reading again at verse 20. Here the Apostle John declares, "You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He has promised us, eternal life." Now here in these incredible verses, we find John, he's continuing to encourage every believer to abide in the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And based on these verses, we learn that the Christian who is abiding in the anointing of the Holy One, well, this is the believer who will be able to discern the difference between that which is true and that which is a lie. As a matter of fact, notice again there, verse 21. Here John declares, "I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth." Here he's saying that there are things that are true and there are things that are a lie. And the believer who abides in the anointing of the Holy Spirit, well, they're going to be able to recognize the difference between the two. The believer who is abiding in the Holy Spirit will recognize the truth, and we will recognize the lie. And we will recognize that no lie is of the truth. In order to further grasp what he means here, John here, he points his audience to the anointing of Jesus Christ as a test. He's giving us a test for being able to determine what is true and what is not true. And he points to this anointing of Christ. And with this in mind, notice with me again there at verse 22, because here John is illustrating his point by asking, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Now remember, Christ isn't his last name. No, Christ is this title which points to the anointing of Jesus. Therefore, verse 22, it could be rendered in this way. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the anointed Messiah? That's the liar. If someone says that Jesus is not the anointed Messiah, they're a liar. Not only that, but there in the second half of verse 22, John also labels these liars as being antichrists. The reason why is due to the fact that those who deny the anointing of Jesus, they are antichrist. They are opposed to Jesus Christ. And if that's not bad enough, they're simultaneously denying the testimony of God the Father about God the Son. Remember when Jesus was baptized there in the Jordan River, God the Father anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and with power. And as he did, this is what he said. God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, based on this, we must conclude that either Jesus is the anointed Son of God, or God the Father was lying about it. That's what we have to conclude here. It's one or the other. Either Jesus is the anointed Messiah, or God the Father was lying. As we consider these options, I should remind you of something that Paul wrote in the book of Hebrews. It's Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, Paul tells us there that it is impossible for God to lie. There are a few things that it's impossible for God to do. It's impossible for him to learn, because he's all-knowing. And it's impossible for him to lie, because he is the truth. Therefore, when he anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and power, and then declared that Jesus is the beloved Son, he couldn't have been lying. Because God can't lie. And with that being the case, then the Apostle John assures his audience that those who are denying the anointing of Jesus Christ, well, they're simultaneously calling God the Father a liar. What they're saying in denying the anointing of Jesus is that when the Father anointed Jesus and called him the Son of God, he must have been lying. But it's impossible for God to lie. Therefore, the correct conclusion is this. Those who would argue that Jesus is not the anointed Messiah is the liar. Very simple. The critics of the Lord Jesus who claim that he is not the anointed Messiah are the ones who are lying. Now, it's important for me to point out that these liars who were denying the anointing of Jesus, they actually believed, the ones who were Jewish there, they believed that they were defending their God. They believed that they were defending the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob against this cult of Christianity. And yet here in these verses, John assures his audience that these antichrists who were rejecting the testimony of the Father by rejecting the anointing of the Son, they weren't defending the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at all. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 23, because here John declares, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. It's a package deal. You want to know God the Father? You have to accept Jesus Christ as his anointed, only begotten Son. The person who denies the anointing of Jesus, well, they're simultaneously rejecting the testimony of God the Father, which means that they're rejecting the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, just for the sake of clarity, and just so nobody confused what he was saying, John goes on to present the same exact truth, but with the positive spin. Check it out. is there in the second half of verse 23. Here John tells us that he who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Now the word acknowledge there comes from a Greek word which means to confess openly or to profess publicly. Therefore, verse 23, it could be rendered in this way. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who openly confesses that the Son is Christ also has God the Father. Or more simply put, if you want to have a relationship with God the Father, then you must trust in the anointing of Jesus. Now, as we consider what John is writing here, I can't help but to think about those who, even in this day and age, insist that we're all basically worshiping the same God. These people would have us to believe that all of the different religions, well, they're all just simply paths, different paths that lead us to the same God. They're different roads up the mountain, if you will. But that can't be, that we don't see that here. John is not saying that there are many different ways to God, the Father. No, instead, he's saying there is one way to God the Father, and Jesus is that way. Jesus even confirmed this truth by declaring, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then he went on to say this, no one comes to the Father except through me. All the religions of the world that claim to be a way to know God, it's not a way at all. Unless they take you to Jesus Christ and Him crucified, unless they preach the anointing of Jesus Christ and Him being the only way to God, then it's not a way at all. Jesus is the way. And when Jesus declared Himself to be the way to the Father, He wasn't leaving any room for any other way. And not only did He claim to be the way to the Father, but then He declared Himself to be the truth. And when He declared Himself to be the truth, He wasn't leaving room for another truth. He didn't say, I am a truth. He said, I am the truth. Therefore, the only truth when it comes to knowing God the Father is biblical truth. This is the truth which was introduced to the world through the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament, and this is the same biblical truth which was fulfilled in the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, and furthermore, this is the same biblical truth that the apostles preached from the very beginning of the church age. And it's with that being the case that John encouraged every Christian to continue abiding in the anointing by embracing biblical truth. But this is our focus. Notice with me there at verse 24. There in the beginning of verse 24, John declares, therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. As we consider what John was saying here, it's interesting to note that the word abide there in verse 24, it's translated from the same Greek word which was translated continue back in verse 19. That's the same Greek word. Therefore, John was directing these disciples to continue embracing that which they heard from the beginning. He was saying, abide and continue and remain in the same truth that you heard from the beginning. He was simply telling them to embrace the biblical truths that the apostles had been preaching since the day of Pentecost. Or more simply put, he was encouraging them to abide in the biblical truths of the gospel message. Then there in the second half of verse 24, John goes on to assure his audience by declaring, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. In other words, the believer who continues to embrace the biblical truths of God's Word will also continue to enjoy an abiding relationship with God the Father and with God the Son. As we consider this encouragement, it's also important to understand how easy it is for believers to wander away from the simple truths that are found in God's Word. And with this as our focus, hold your place here in the book of 1 John, and let's turn to the 16th chapter of John's Gospel. As you make your way to John 16, I want to remind you about an issue that occurred at the church in Galatia there in the mid-first century. It was during that time when a group of false teachers snuck into the church and they began to deceive the disciples with what Paul called another gospel, which is no gospel at all. According to Paul, even the apostle Peter was led astray by those spiritual charlatans. Consider that for a moment. Even the apostle Peter played the hypocrite when he was led away with these false teachings. That being the case, we must understand how easy it is for believers to wander away from biblical truth simply because we're not abiding in the anointing. Thankfully, the Lord has anointed every believer with the Holy Spirit. And listen, if we will abide in that anointing, the Holy Spirit will help us to remain in the truth. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me here at John chapter 16, we'll begin reading at verse 7, because here Jesus declares, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come." And here in these verses, we find Jesus, he's presenting his disciples with the promise of supernatural help from the Holy Spirit. And based on this promise, we can see then that the Holy Spirit, who was sent on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit on that day became the supernatural helper of the disciples of Christ. He was sent to enable the disciples of Christ so that they could be led into all truth. And I believe that one of the first things that the Holy Spirit helped them to do was to begin producing the New Testament. Paul confirmed this for us in 2 Timothy 3 when he declared, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." That word inspiration speaks of the very breath of God. That all Scripture is God-breathed, divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit. Peter confirmed this in 2 Peter chapter 1 when he reminded his readers that the prophetic word was provided through holy men of God who spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. What this means then is that the authors of the New Testament, they were anointed by the Holy Spirit of God. They were anointed to produce a book which would present us with the biblical truths that we need to know God. And in this way, we've received this book. We've received the Holy Scriptures. We've received the canon of the Old and the New Testament so that we can have the biblical truths that we need. Therefore, the believer who wants to continue abiding in the anointing of God, we need to spend time studying God's Word. We should spend time each and every day reading God's Word and embracing the biblical truths which are revealed in God's written Word. The Holy Spirit has provided us with the Word that we need, and He's given us the anointing that we need so that He can lead us into all truth. And this brings us to our third and final point, because listen, believers will abide in the anointing as we continue in ecclesial fellowship, and believers will abide in the anointing by embracing biblical truth. And finally, we should consider how believers will abide in the anointing by walking in spiritual power. But this is our focus. Let's turn back to 1 John chapter 2, and let's begin reading there at verse 26, because here's the Apostle John declares this. He says, "These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." Here in the final verses of this chapter, we find John. He's presenting the recipients of this letter with a little more insight regarding his reasons for writing this epistle. And there in verse 26, he explains to them that this didactic letter was designed to help them to identify the deceivers who would rise up within their ranks. He wanted to help them to understand the difference between those false teachers and those who were practicing righteousness. Well, knowing that there were many deceivers in this day and age who were attempting to lead them astray, John encouraged them to continue abiding in the anointing of the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, notice again, there at verse 27. There John reminds his readers that the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. Well, in other words, John was letting them know that when it comes to those deceivers who might lead us astray, born-again believers have nothing to fear. And the reason why is based on the fact that we've received the Holy Spirit who is abiding within us. We've received the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and therefore let's abide in the anointing as the Holy Spirit abides in us. And what this means is that we have access to the one who was sent to guide us into all truth. Always, every day, we have access to the one who was sent to guide us into all truth. It's for this reason that John went on to assure his audience here by declaring this. He says, "You do not need that anyone teach you." Now I could just go ahead and stop the Bible study right now. Done. Now he goes on to say, "But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him." Now, if we take the wooden literal meaning of this statement, then there would be no reason for us to gather for a Bible study on Sundays and Wednesdays. There would be no need for pastors who teach the Bible. Not only that, but this statement would also render this entire book unnecessary. And the reason why is this book was designed to provide spiritually inspired teachings for every Christian throughout the entire church age. And so if we don't need anyone to teach us, then a book that is designed to teach us would be entirely unnecessary, wouldn't it? So then what gives here, John? What do you mean when you say you do not need that anyone teach you? Would it be correct to conclude that John was teaching his audience that they had no need for teachers? Seems contradictory. That being the case, we should take a moment to ask, what did John mean when he told his readers that they didn't need anyone to teach them? And in order to answer this question, let's first take a look back at verse 20, because there in verse 20, John declares, "You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things." Now, I'm sure we all know a know-it-all somewhere, right? There are those who think they know everything, and this seems to be maybe what John is saying, that they know all things. Was he just calling them a bunch of know-it-alls? Probably not. Clearly, these believers didn't know everything, because if they knew everything, then again, this book would be pointless. If they knew everything, then this book was just redundant. I believe that this verse 20 could be better understood in this sense. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you have access to all knowledge through him. More simply put, when the believer is anointed with the Holy Spirit at the moment of our conversion, we are immediately indwelt by the Spirit of the omniscient or all-knowing God who is able to guide us into all truth. It's not that we know all things, but rather it's that we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us and he knows all things. And he's ready to guide us into all truth. Therefore, we know all things. From this, I point out that the Christian is able to read the Bible and understand the Scriptures without having a teacher to teach them. As you're sitting at home and in your devotional time, you're reading through God's Word, if you're struggling to understand a text, don't jump on Google and start trying to find out what every other teacher in the world has said about the verse. There's a time for that, without a doubt. But I would just say, hey, the Holy Spirit's dwelling within you. Pray. ask God to open up your understanding to that text so that you can understand it. God will guide you into all truth. At the same time, though, I would also remind you that the Holy Spirit has gifted some men to serve as pastor teachers. Why would the Holy Spirit raise up some men to be pastor teachers if he wasn't intending to use them to teach the rest of the Christians? It would seem counterproductive to give one Christian this gifting to be able to teach the Word of God if he wasn't going to call that person to then teach the Word of God to those who needed to learn. Therefore, John wasn't encouraging his audience to rid themselves of every human teacher, but rather he was directing these disciples to test every teacher with the spiritual anointing which would lead them into all truth. Remember, he's making a distinction between those teachers who were deceivers and those who were practicing righteousness. The Holy Spirit can help you to discern between those who are lying and those who are teaching the truth. That being the case, John's simply saying that the Christian who wants to avoid the lies of false teachers must abide in the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And as we abide in the anointing of the Holy Spirit, well, he empowers every disciple, gives us the power we need from within to discern the difference between true teachers and deceivers. And while there are believers who are quick to heap up for themselves these false teachers because they love what they hear and it's tickling their ears, I would encourage you. Don't just accept a teacher because he gave you, you know, warm fuzzies. You know, you like the way he delivers a message. He's exciting. He's whatever. Don't accept a teacher because you think that he's telling you what you want to hear, but rather test every teacher. This is true of yours truly. Don't just accept me as a pastor because, you know, I'm, you know, one of the best teachers, one of the best looking men on the planet and you know, all that. Don't do that. But rather, test me. Let the Holy Spirit bear witness with what I'm teaching you as you study along. And if you find that I'm a deceiver, I'd go somewhere else as quickly as possible. We need to abide in the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And as we do, he's going to give us the power that we need to recognize false teachers. Not only that, but he's also going to empower us to walk in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me again there at verse 28, here John declares, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." Here in these final verses, John lets us know that those who abide in the anointing of the Holy Spirit, we're going to have this cheerful courage as we consider the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, if considering the return of Christ gives you the heebie-jeebies, and you're just kind of like, I'm not ready for that, then you got a problem. Because those who are abiding in the anointing of the Holy Spirit will have confidence as they consider the second coming of Jesus Christ. In other words, we're going to have a cheerful courage as we consider the soon return of our Lord. The reason for this confidence is based on the fact that the Holy Spirit bears witness within us that we don't have to be ashamed at his coming. And one reason why is because the Holy Spirit empowers us as believers to begin to live in righteousness. And those who practice righteousness have evidence that they've been born again. Therefore, John encourages us to abide in him so that we have the power we need to practice righteousness. This is exactly the promise that Jesus made to his disciples prior to his ascension. In Acts chapter 1, he declares, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Christian, listen. The anointing of the Holy Spirit, who is poured out on the day of Pentecost, provides us with power. The power of our anointing enables us to become witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen, our witness, please grasp this, is not just based on the words we preach. We talk about witnessing and we think, oh, I'm going to go out on the streets or I'm going to, you know, go tell my neighbors about Jesus. And we think about witnessing as the words we say. But listen, your lifestyle is a witness each and every day. And both are necessary. We need to practice righteousness in the way we live, and we need to proclaim righteousness with what we say. And so I ask you, what does your witness look like when you go to work? Would the people that work with you look at you and think, oh, that's a really good Christian? Or would they think that you're just a hypocrite because you proclaim Jesus with your mouth, but you live in sin? Listen, the Lord wants to give us the power to become a witness with the way we live and with what we say. That being the case, the Christian who wants to be a good witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, we must abide in the anointing of the Holy Spirit so that we'll have the power we need to walk in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so with this as our goal, I want to conclude our study by simply encouraging every Christian here today to become believers who are abiding in the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And we do this by continuing in our ecclesial fellowship. Let's continue coming to church. Let's find accountability amongst other believers. Let's serve one another according to what the Lord has called us to do. Let's continue in our Christian community so that we can abide in the anointing. We should become believers who are abiding in the anointing of the Holy Spirit by embracing biblical truth. Let's spend time studying God's Word and let's ask the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth and let's embrace those truths as the Lord reveals them. And let's become believers who are abiding in the anointing of the Holy Spirit by walking in the spiritual power that we've received on that day when we placed our faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then as we continue to abide in the anointing of the Lord will continue to empower us to lead others into His good grace. And so let's continue abiding in the anointing for His glory. Let's pray.